God. And we're going to see that today in 1 John chapter 3. Now, when you read the book of 1 John, it appears very simple. But upon closer inspection, you realize that it's amazingly complex, that John takes these very deep and transformative truths about who God is and about the gospel, and he states them in a very simple way, and yet their meaning is very profound. Now, the theme of the book of 1 John is that we can know that we know God. John wants to make sure that we have the assurance of our faith in Christ and our salvation or relationship with God. And so John gives us three evidences of a genuine relationship with God. The first is theological. Do we believe that Jesus is God? That Jesus is God in the flesh? That Jesus came in order to forgive our sins and that he came in the flesh? The second test is social. Do we love our brother? Now, if you have a relationship with God, his love transforms you. His love fills you. His love flows through you. The Apostle Paul talks about an overflowing type of love that God sheds abroad within our hearts. And so John says one of the evidences of a genuine relationship with God is that we love our brother the way that God loves us. The third test that John gives us is moral. He says, do we live a Christ-like life? Have we been transformed? Have we been changed? Is the nature and the character of who we are different because we have been born again and we have a relationship with God? And these three points John is going to make over and over again. Now, the passage we're going to look at today, he deals with the issue of morality. And really, it's a contrast between righteousness and sin. And he begins in verse 4 with a definition of sin. So let's look at verse number 4. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Here's the first principle. Sin is rebellion against God's rule and reign. Now, we have kind of redefined and renamed sin, haven't we? Instead of saying, I sinned, we say, well, I committed an error, or I made a mistake, or I have a flaw. We want to consider our sin as weakness rather than as wickedness. We have become extremely skilled at making sin sound like it's not so sinful. But John is not going to let us get away with that. He said, sin is lawlessness. Now, he doesn't say that sin is breaking the law, although that's true. But that's not what he says. He says that sin itself is lawlessness. He is talking about the spirit of sin, the spirit of lawlessness. And so sin is not simply failure. Sin is defiance. I heard about a family that was driving down the road and on a long trip, and the little girl in the back seat, she took her seatbelt off and she was standing up, and her father said, he said, honey, you need to sit back down and put your seatbelt on. Well, she wasn't listening, and so she continued to stand up, and so he said a second time, he said, honey, you really need to sit down and put your seatbelt back on. And she didn't care what he had to say. She just continued to stand. And so finally, he said, honey, if you don't sit down and put your seatbelt on, I'm going to pull over and you're going to get a spanking. Well, Reluctantly, the little girl sat down and she buckled her seatbelt in. And then after about a minute, she said, "Daddy." And he said, "What is it?" And she said, "I just want you to know that I'm still standing up on the inside." That is the essence of sin. The essence of sin is defiance and rebellion against God. It is an attempt to un-God God. It is an attempt, as D.A. Carson said, to de-God God. It is an attempt for us to replace God with ourselves. Now, Adam and Eve did not simply fall into sin. They chose to rebel against God. Sometimes we call that the fall, but maybe we ought to call it the start of the rebellion. See, the sinfulness of what Adam and Eve did was not simply taking the fruit, but it was choosing that they are going to determine what is good rather than God determining what is good. And that's what postmodern culture says. It says, well, I determine what is right and wrong. And so they will say, well, God is not God who determines right and wrong. I am, in a sense, like God in that I determine what is right and what is wrong. And John says, no. God is the lawgiver. God is the one who determines what is right and wrong. And that the essence of our sin is a defiance and rebellion against the rule and the reign of God. Now, the Gnostics, who were the false teachers that John is addressing in this book, they created a kind of dualism. And they said, well, the spirit is good, but the physical is bad. And so you can believe in your mind and in your spirit, but it really doesn't have any effect on what you do within your body. And so they kind of created this dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. And they said the mind, the spirit, is sacred, but the body is secular. And we do that a lot within our own culture, don't we? We've created this Gnostic dualism. And we say, well, there's certain things within life that are sacred, that they belong to God. And there's certain things that are secular and they belong to not belong to God. But they basically were saying God rules and reigns over the spiritual, but he doesn't really rule and reign over the physical. And John says, no, God rules and reigns over all of life. There is no such dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. All of life is sacred because all of life belongs to God. Now, the joy of the Christian life is unleashed when we surrender all of our life and not just part of our life to God. A lot of times Christians are going along their life and they lose the joy of their salvation. They lose the joy of fellowship with God. They lose the joy and the passion and the love and the devotion of a relationship with God. And the reason for that is at some point they created a dual mentality and they started surrendering part of their life to God but not other parts of their life to God. And John is saying that is rebellion. That is sin. That is lawlessness against God. Now, some people think that if breaking the law is sin, then salvation is keeping the law. And if I can just keep the law, then I'll be saved. Well, that may sound logical, but it's wrong. Because we are not saved by our self-effort at being good. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if we're not saved by keeping the law, then what good is the law? Well, Paul says the purpose of the law is to show us that we all have sinned. The purpose of the law is to show us that we need a Savior, that we need Jesus. The purpose of the law is to call us to cry, cause us to cry out to Christ for salvation and to cry out to God for forgiveness of our sins. Verse number 5. And you know that he, talking about Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. John says Jesus came to take away our sins. Now, the Gnostics were basically saying, well, sin really doesn't matter. You know, what matters is what you believe. It doesn't really matter how you live. And John is saying sin matters so much that God incarnated himself in order to take away our sins. It matters so much that Jesus had to die in order to take away our sins. Now, why did Jesus, the Son of God, come to the world? Well, some say that he came in order to be a wonderful moral and ethical teacher, and that's true. Others say, well, Jesus came in order to show us the Father and to show us and reveal to us who God is. The Bible says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, then you have seen the Father. And so that's true. Jesus came and showed us the Father. It's true. Jesus came and he was a wonderful ethical teacher like no one has ever been. Others say, well, Jesus came in order to serve as a moral example, to show us what true righteousness looks like, what true love demonstrated is like, to show us how we are to live our life. And that's true. But John says that Jesus came in order to take away our sins. The primary reason that Jesus came was in order to take away our sins by dying on the cross in our place. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Paul says, here's the gospel. The gospel is that all of us have sinned, and the wages of sin is death, that our sin separates us from God, that ultimately the penalty and the product of sin is that we die. But Jesus came in order to take our place and to die the death that we deserve to die, to pay for the sin and the debt that we could not pay and that he did not owe. Because notice what it says here. He says, but he himself, there's no unrighteousness in him. He himself is righteous. Now, Jesus could not have paid the debt of your sin if he had his own sin. He would have to then pay for his own sin. He couldn't pay for someone else's sin. And so sinlessness of Christ is essential to who he is, to his person, and it also is essential to what Jesus has done. John is saying, if Jesus came to take away our sins, then we ought to live our life as if Jesus has taken away our sins. That he took on our sin and took them away, but then he gave us his righteousness. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. The Apostle Paul says Jesus was crucified to pay for our sin. And in a substitutionary sense, we also, in Christ, have been crucified to sin. And we've been freed from sin. So that now that we are free, we should no longer live as if we are slaves to sin. We should live as if we've been freed from sin. We should walk a new life in Christ. I was watching a TV show recently, and in the show there was a man who was in prison for 20 years. It was a tough situation to where they wouldn't always give him enough food, and sometimes he'd go a day or two before they'd bring more food. He didn't know when he was going to get his next meal, and so whenever they brought food, he would take some of it, and he would hide it. He wasn't supposed to, but he would hide it to where they couldn't find it, so that if it was a day or two or three before they came with food again, that he would have something to eat. Well, after 20 years, they let him go. And he gets out of prison and he goes back home and he's with his family and he's with the people that he's with before. And he has all this food that surrounded him, all the food that he could want, more than enough. And yet his wife thought it unusual that every time they, you know, when they'd have the meal, that he would take some of that food and he would put it in a cloth and he would take it and want to hide it. He was free, but he was living as if he was still in prison. And Paul says, we have been freed from sin. Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. And so we ought to live as if we're free. John says, if Jesus has taken away our sins, then we ought to live our life as if Jesus has taken away our sins. If we're free, then we ought to live like we're free. The person who lives in habitual sin does not understand or appreciate what Jesus did for us on the cross. He took away our sin. Verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Here's the principle. If we know Jesus, we will not live in constant rebellion against God. Now, the tense here for committing sin is not a one-time occurrence. It's present tense. It's a habitual lifestyle and practice and habit of sin. And so John is not saying that a Christian will not sin. We know that because in John chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, if we say that we're without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John is not denying that Christians sin, but he does deny that Christians will live in habitual sin. John is saying it's inconsistent to say that we know God and then yet, at the same time, live a life of rebellion against God. To say that we love Him and know Him and then are constantly rebelling against Him is inconsistent. Now, I don't know if you have ever known, I don't know what they're called, but I call them name droppers, you know, that they drop a name that they know somebody famous or whatever, but they don't actually know someone famous. This happens more in junior high and among kids and so forth than it does among adults until they realize there's Google and you can actually verify it. But sometimes people will drop a name and they'll say they know someone, and when you start to examine it and you start to question them, you realize that they don't really know them at all. In fact, they've never even met them. And when it comes to God, there are a lot of name droppers. There are a lot of people who say, I know God. But when you examine their life, John says it's very clear and very evident that they don't really know God. Because John says one of the tests of knowing God is that Christ changes your life and it changes how you live. Verse number 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Here's the principle. How we live indicates who we are. Now, the Gnostics had created a dualism between the body and the spirit. They were saying, well, when the body sins, it doesn't really affect the spirit. And they're saying, well, you can be righteous in spirit, but you can live an unrighteous life in the body. And the Western world has kind of adopted this kind of dualism, that there's a disconnect between faith and morality, between belief and behavior. And this kind of Gnostic dualism we see within our culture all the time. They say, well, in the body, you may be one gender, and you may biologically be a man or a woman, but in the spirit, in the mind, then you can be whatever you want to be. And so they disconnect the spiritual from the physical, and they basically say the physical doesn't matter. All that really matters is the mind. And we make this dichotomy and this dualism all the time within our life. We say, well, yes, I know God and I love God, but it really doesn't affect my sex life. I know God and I love God, but it doesn't affect how I do business and how I work. I know God, but it doesn't affect what kind of husband I am, or wife I am, or son I am, or neighbor or friend that I am. And so the Gnostics were saying, yes, you can know God, but it doesn't really have any effect within your life. And John says, that is not true. Our relationship with God affects the way that we live. In fact, John says, don't be deceived by this. This is not true. This dualism doesn't exist. You are spirit, but you also are body. And you can't separate those two things. They're both a part of who you are, and both of them fall under the rule and the reign of God. And so doing is the acid test of being. How we live reveals who we are. And so the Gnostics wrongly taught that what matters is what you believe, but it doesn't really matter how you live. And it's really easy for us to start to think that way, to think that we measure the Christian life in terms of our knowledge without obedience. And so we think, as long as I am learning more and I know more, then I'm growing and I'm becoming a fuller and better Christian. But that's not really how it works. Jesus didn't say, teach them to know all things I commanded. He said, teach them to obey all things I commanded. Jesus is not simply Lord in theory. He is Lord in life. And so we create this kind of dualism. And what this results in for a lot of people is they are Christians for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and they haven't really grown. They're in the same place they were 10 years ago because they are measuring the Christian life and a relationship with God in terms of knowledge and not in terms of transformation and relationship with God and not in terms of submission and obedience to the rule and the reign of God. They have a warped view of who God is and a warped view of what it means to know Him and be in a relationship with Him. But Christianity is not simply a philosophy to be believed. It is a Savior that is to be followed. And John says, He is righteous. In Him there is no sin or darkness at all. He is utterly righteous. And when we know Him and when we follow Him, then we desire to be like Him. Verse number 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. Here's the principle. How we live indicates to whom we belong. Now, once again, when he talks about sin, this is in the present tense. And so he's not talking about if someone sins one time or you sin part of the time. We know that we all are sinners and we all fall short and we all sin. But he's saying whoever lives in habitual sin, in a constant state of sin and rebellion against God, is of The devil. Why? Because he's been rebelling from the beginning. He's been sinning from the beginning, and we're just following that example. Now, Jesus, he says, came to do two things. Number one, he came to take away our sins. But number two, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, this word destroy means and has the idea to render inoperative. The chief work of the devil is sin and death. And when Jesus came and died on the cross and rose from the dead, he rendered inoperative everything the devil has done and everything he will do. How? By taking our sins away. And so no matter what the devil does, if Jesus has taken your sins away, he may be able to kill you, but he can't hurt you. Whatever he does is temporary. His works are coming to an end, and ultimately they will be completely and utterly destroyed. And so while the devil sins, Jesus saves. You know, one of the wonderful things about the gospel is that Jesus didn't come just to forgive our sins. He came to eradicate our sins. He didn't just leave us where we're at. He came to change us. And ultimately, John talks about before this, at the second coming of Christ, that we will be like him, that we will be without sin and without death. Now, John here talks about two families. And this is much like Jesus in the Gospel of John in chapter 8. Jesus says basically there's two families on earth. There's God's family and there's the devil's family. There are two teams. There are God's team and there's the devil's team. And we have to pick a team. Which team do we belong to? Now, John is saying that the Gnostics were trying to claim that they're on both teams. When it comes to belief, they're on God's team. When it comes to behavior, they're on the devil's team. And John says, no, you are deceived. You're not on God's team at all. Verse number 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the child of God and the child of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Here's the principle. The new birth gives us a new nature that abhors sin and desires righteousness. Now, once again, the tense of the verb is in the present tense. So if you look at the context and you look at the grammar, he's not talking about a one-time sin. He's not saying that Christians don't sin. You know through experience that we do, and you know through other passages in the Bible, particularly the book of 1 John, he's the strongest of anyone to say we all sin. Him and Paul, they're together on that we all are sinners. But your translation may say he does not make a practice of sin, because that's really the idea here in the original language. What John is addressing is the person who lives in defiance of God and yet says, I was saved when I was 10 years old. They live their whole life like the devil, and yet they say, well, I actually was born again. And John says that's not how it works, because when you're born again, it changes your nature, and now you have a new nature. And when you're born again, you have a new life, and that life is from God. And so they say, well, you know, I'm living in sin against God, but I was saved sometime in the past. And John says, wait, where's the changed life? Now, he says here that God's seed is in you. That's new language birth, or language of the new birth, that we've been born again. And when we're born again, God gives you a new nature, and he imparts new life. And that life is not just from God, it is of God. Now, before we're saved, sin is natural, right? We do what we want to do, and what we want to do is sin. And so when we think of God and sin, we think, well, that's God just ruining what I want to do, you know, getting in the way of fun and so forth. But when we're born again, suddenly there's a transformation that takes place, and now sin becomes unnatural. Now, still, we have a sin nature, and we're pulled to it, but now we have a new nature, a spiritual nature, and now we have this desire that we didn't have before to live for God, to know God. John says to practice righteousness and to love our brother. Love is righteousness in relation to others. And so he says there's this transformation that happens within our life. Now, we still do what we want to do, right? Everyone does what they want to do, but what happens is God changes what you want to do. Now you have a desire to know God, to follow God, to love God. There's a change that happens within your life. Now, it's not good news if God forgives us of our sin and then leaves us in sin. How is that good news? The gospel is not just that God forgives us, but that he changes us. That we become new creatures in Christ, new creations in Christ, a new nature in Christ. Now, some of you, a few years ago, would never imagine that you would become the person that you are today. You could never imagine the transformation, the change that has happened in your life since the moment you were born again and you began a relationship with God. What happened is that you met Jesus and that he changed your nature, that he changed what you want, that he gave you a new desire. So that now, instead of having hatred towards your brother, you have love towards your brother. You even love people that don't love you. You even, rather than hating your enemies, have begun to love your enemies in a way that cannot be explained in human terms, that can only be explained as a divine miracle that has taken place in your heart and has transformed who you are. Now, instead of wanting and following after the darkness of sin, you want to pursue the light of righteousness within your life. Instead of denying the gospel, you wholeheartedly depend upon and believe in the gospel. Instead of denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you want to proclaim who Jesus is to anyone and everyone who will listen. Every opportunity that you can have. What happened? What happened is that you met Jesus and that he gave you a new life and a new nature, and it changed who you are, so that now you have a desire to walk with God, to know God, to live for God in a way that you never did before. And the only way to really describe such a transformational change is that you have been born again. The great news of the gospel is that God has taken we who were rebels, rebelling against him, defying him, setting ourselves up as if we were God rather than him. And through divine grace, he forgives us. And through Christ, he takes away all of our sin. And by a divine miracle, he makes us new. He not only gives us a new nature, but he makes us his sons and his daughters. No longer are we rebels. We are his children. Let's bow together as we prepare to pray. I'll be praying here in just a moment. You be praying as well. Here in a few moments, we're going to have a time of reflection and invitation. There'll be pastors standing here at the front, counselors. We'll stand in a moment. We'll sing a song. It'll be a time of worship, a time to reflect on what God is speaking to us through His Word and how the Holy Spirit is working in our life. This is an opportunity for us not to check out, but to check in, you know, to really seek what God wants to do in our life. It's an opportunity for repentance and renewal and refreshing and fellowship with God. But we want to invite you, if you have never given your life to Christ, if you have never come to Him for forgiveness, the Bible says that He died for you and that He rose from the dead and He paid for your sins. And the Bible says if you'll come and you will trust in Him, that He'll forgive you. Now, that's not going to happen through your effort. That can only happen by His grace and through His power. And so you're totally dependent on Him. We're all totally dependent on God. We want to say, well, I can do it. I'll be self-sufficient. I don't need God. I can be good enough. I can try hard enough. I can try to keep the rules and keep the law. And yet we keep defying and we keep rebelling and we keep sinning. What we need is to start over with a new life. What we need is for God to redeem us, to restore us, to forgive us, to wipe our slate clean, to take away our sins so that we no longer stand before God as rebels, but we stand before Him in the righteousness and the purity of Jesus Christ. So that we no longer live like a slave to the law and live our life out of guilt to obligation, but we live our life out of a sense of gratitude and awe at who God is and what He has done for us. I want to invite you to come and say, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to be baptized. I want to recommit myself to the Lord. Whatever it is that God's doing, whether you come for it or not, do business with God in this moment. Whatever it is that He is convicting you of, speaking to you about. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this time where we can look to Your Word and we can grow. And Lord, I pray that we would not be like the false teachers and the Gnostics who said, it really doesn't matter how we live. All that matters is what we believe, and we separate faith from life. That we act like it's just about knowledge and not a relationship with You. And so, Lord, I thank You that You have given us this book to show us the futility and the ridiculousness of a life that divides everything by sacred and secular and godly and neutral, that there is no neutrality, that You are the God of all of life, that You are the Lord of everything, that there's nothing that You are not the God of. And Lord, I pray that we would see the glory of who You are. And we would see the glory of what You have done for us in Christ. And we would be amazed. And we would be changed and transformed. Lord, I pray that You would bless this time of invitation. God, that You would just draw us all into fellowship and relationship with You, Lord. Recognizing that Jesus says, come to Me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest for your souls. So God, do a work in our hearts that we cannot manufacture on our own. We need a miracle, Lord. For those who are not born again, may there come the miracle of rebirth, and spiritual life, faith and grace and forgiveness and transformation. For those of us that do know Christ and have been saved, Lord, may there be a miracle of sanctification and growth within our life. May we recognize any growth that we may have is an act and a demonstration of your grace towards us. And is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. May this invitation be about you.